Our study in the book of Joshua has taken us to Joshua chapters 10 through 12 tonight. I was planning on having a PowerPoint, but you know how technology is. Very, very fickle, and so we're going to do without tonight. But as I've said before, the Apostle Paul preached without it, and I think I could probably do the same, even though he was a much better preacher than I am. Tonight we're going to really dive in the deep end and talk about a question that really has perplexed a lot of people. In fact, the question we're going to talk about tonight is one that may be the most perplexing question in Joshua, and maybe even the most perplexing question in the whole Bible. Joshua chapters 10 through 12 basically summarizes the conquest of the land of Canaan. And chapter 12 gives us a list of all the kings that Israel and Joshua conquered. There were 31 kings that Joshua conquered, 31 kings and cities. And in each of those cities, there was killing. There was bloodshed left and right. And that raises the question, why in the book of Joshua, why in the Bible, is there so much killing? And we've talked about the killing at Jericho. Notice what it said about Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 in verse 21. It says, they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and sheep and ox and donkey with the edge of the sword. Then the same thing is said about the city of Ai in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 25. It says, all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But the bloody battles weren't just those two. There were at least 31 other bloody battles in the book of Joshua. And there's really no way of us softening that question. Notice with me several of the things that are said in Joshua chapter 10 and beginning in verse 28, for instance. It says, now Joshua captured Makeda on that day. It was one of the cities in Canaan. And he struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Same thing is said in verse 30 of the city of Libna. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. In verse 32, it says, the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that had been done at Libna. Again in verse 33, then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left no survivor. And we can continue on in chapter 10, but I think you get the picture there. All of these kings, all of these cities were completely wiped out. Now we understand that there were still some people left in the land of Canaan, but these cities that were conquered were utterly destroyed, the Bible says. There was left no survivor, no one that breathed. And it's not as if Israel and Joshua just went above and beyond what the Lord had commanded them. God had commanded them to do that. Notice in verse 40, thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. That's really, really quite striking when you read it. That not only did Joshua and the people of Israel wipe out those cities, young and old, men and women, but the Lord had commanded that to happen. Why in the world would God command such bloodshed? To a lot of people, this seems very cruel. And maybe to us, it might even seem cruel and ruthless. The Bible calls God a God of love. In fact, it says God is love. So why in the world would a God of love, a God who is love, command such bloodshed from the people of Israel? There are a lot of people today that don't believe in God because of this very question. And I've got to be honest with you that this is a very challenging question for me. I've wrestled with this question. I continue to wrestle with this question. Why would God command this to happen? But the Bible does give us some answers for this. And I think it's very important that we give some very thoughtful consideration to that question tonight, since we've been talking about the book of Joshua. And maybe this is a question that has run past your mind as we've been studying the book of Joshua. I just want to share with you three considerations that we need to think about tonight in relation to this question. And as I present my lesson tonight, I want you to understand that I don't have the answers to all of this. I can't explain every single circumstance. I can't explain every single person's guilt in this. But I can tell you what the Bible says, and that's what I just want to do with you tonight. The first thing that we need to remember is that God is sovereign. And what I mean by that is that God has the authority over life. He gave us life, and because of that, not only is He the author of life and the giver of life, but He reserves the right to take life because He is sovereign. The God of the Bible is one who not only authors life and gives life, but is one who can take life. Notice in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it says here in verse 39, God Himself is speaking, and He says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver me from my hand," or deliver from my hand. Again, in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. This is in the context of Hannah's prayer after she is blessed with child, the child Samuel. And she's giving thanks to God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, she says, "The Lord lives, or the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up." So not only does God give life, specifically here with the case of Samuel, Hannah had prayed for a child and God gave her Samuel. God gives life, but Hannah also understood that the very God who gave her Samuel has the right to take life. God is sovereign over life and also over death. That's the God of the Bible. And for those of us who believe in the Bible and take the Bible at its word, that's very clear to us. And I think we can trust in that. We can understand that. But what about someone who doesn't believe in the Bible? How do they understand this? Well, for someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, they need to understand that they need to take all of what the Bible says about God. We have to understand that the Bible does describe God as a God of bloodshed here in Joshua. He's a God of wrath, a God of justice. But it's unfair to also recognize that the Bible teaches the same God is a God who is sovereign, the same God who has the right over life and death. We have to take both pictures and take them into consideration because the Bible, the God of the Bible is both. He is both a God of justice, a God of wrath, who commanded this bloodshed in Joshua, but the Bible also describes Him as one who has the right to do that. That's the God of the Bible, and we need to understand that. So in other words, it's really not fair to criticize God's judgment without granting the fact that God has the right to judge, because the Bible describes Him as the God who has that right to judge. So God has sovereignty over life. He gives us life and He can take our life. But you and I don't have that right, do we? The Bible tells us that murder is wrong, and murder is always wrong. We don't have the right to take another human's life because, first of all, God gives life, and He is only the one who has that prerogative. But at the same time, all men are created in the image of God, just as we are. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. After the flood of Noah, God says, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man." Very clearly, God teaches that you and I do not have the right to take the life of another human being. We don't have the sovereignty that God has. Now, there are circumstances in which God granted humans to take the life of individuals. Remember in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 15, there was a man, as the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, he was gathering firewood on the Sabbath day. And they took him into custody because that was against the law. And they asked God what they should do. And God commanded the whole camp of Israel to stone him with stones and take his life. God granted them the right to do that. And in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, the Bible teaches that governments bear the sword for a reason. They don't bear the sword for nothing. And the reason God grants them that right is so that they can avenge evil and protect those who do right. God has given governments the right to take life. And so there are some circumstances in which killing is justified. But notice, under what circumstances is that okay? It's not that we have the right inherently within ourselves, but in both of those examples, God gave that right. We cannot take someone's life unless God gives us that right. In fact, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, in the context of government, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from who?" From God. So, whenever someone is given the right to take life, they have that right. But you and I don't have the sovereignty to take life like God does. And that's the only thing I'm trying to point out here. So God is up there. He is sovereign, but we are not. Now the problem is, many times we start to think that God is like us. And we pull God down to our level and try to impose the limitations that we have upon Him. And we say, well, because murder is wrong for us, because taking life is wrong for you and I to do, therefore it must be wrong for God to do. But that's not the case. Again, God is sovereign. God gave us life. But we didn't give each other life. We didn't give ourselves life. And therefore, we don't have sovereignty. We can't pull down God to our level and make Him like us. You know, people sometimes try to create God in our image instead of us being created in God's image. But we can't make Him like us. He's not a human. He doesn't have the same limitations that we have. And so He is sovereign over life. He has the right to take life under any circumstances because He is the author of life. You know, some people have, whenever they read the book of Joshua, and they read about how God commanded the killing of young and old, even children, even infants. Some people have tried to compare that to abortion today. And they call us hypocrites, those of us who believe in the Bible, and they say, how can you believe a God who commands the killing of children in Joshua, but at the same time be so opposed to killing unborn babies? That's not a really fair comparison because, again, we don't have the right to take the life of anyone, especially an unborn baby. We don't have that right. Abortion is wrong, but God does have the right to take life, and that's hard to say, but it is true. God is sovereign, and therefore we must let Him be God and let ourselves be His creatures. He doesn't have the same limitations that we have. And another thing on this. No, God is sovereign. Life belongs to Him. Death belongs to Him. But whenever God does take life, does He do it unjustly? Does God ever do something unjustly? The God of the Bible is one who is a God of justice, a God of fairness. And He's also a God of all wisdom and omniscience. And therefore, whenever God chooses to take the life of somebody, He knows the full story. He knows the things that they've done, the things that they deserve. He knows if they deserve death or if they don't deserve death. Whereas you and I, we don't have the full story a lot of times. You know, even our government makes bad decisions and poor choices and makes errors in judgment and justice. But God does not make any errors like that. He is omniscient. He is all wise. He knows the full story. And so again, we must let Him be God. Let's take what the Bible says about God and fit that into the picture of the book of Joshua. The God of the Bible is one who is sovereign over life and death, and He does not make errors. He does not make mistakes. And that leads us to our second point tonight. The first point is God is sovereign. But the second thing we need to understand about this is the Canaanites were very, very wicked people. You know, sometimes the way we think of the Canaanites is pretty naive. And we think of them as these, you know, innocent villagers who just were good people, good moral people. They minded their own business. And all of a sudden, these barbaric Jews come in and start wiping them out. But that's not the picture of that we get of the Canaanites in the Bible. The Canaanites described in the Bible were an incredibly wicked people. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And notice what God says to the children of Israel in verse 3. He says to them, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in other statutes." And then we can continue reading the rest of the chapter, and God is going to tell the people of Israel, describe them in great detail the things that they are not to do, which the Canaanites do. And he tells them, you're not to commit incest. You are not to commit adultery. You are not to sacrifice your children to the god of Molech. He says in verse 21, child sacrifice was something that the Canaanites did. In verse 22, he says that you should not commit homosexuality. In verse 23, he says you shall not commit bestiality. And notice what he says in verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these things, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. The people of Canaan were so wicked, doing these things, that God said, even the very land in which they live is defiled. It's dirty, it's filthy, and therefore the land itself is gonna vomit it out. The people of Canaan, because of their wickedness. Think about the wickedness that they engaged in. These aren't just, you know, stealing bubblegum from store. This isn't just robbing your neighbor, which obviously is wicked, but these are sins, crimes of a most heinous nature. Bestiality, homosexuality, and child sacrifice. Can you imagine the kind of depravity that it takes for a human being to kill their child? The way that child sacrifice took place in Canaan was these gods, they would build them, the statues, with their arms out like this, and they would place their child in those arms and burn it alive. That is awful. And how does a human being get to the point where they do that? That is a sin, a crime, which even people who don't even believe in the God of the Bible, that would turn their stomachs. Anybody with a sense of moral compass would understand that those kind of things deserve justice, right? Well, God gave them justice for that reason. These were people who were very, very wicked. And we need to understand that. And interestingly enough, those people who dig up in the archaeologists who dig in the Bible lands confirmed that this is true. They found artifacts of this nature. They found gods, the Baals, and they tell us that these Canaanite religions were really extraordinarily depraved and promiscuous. To give you an example, there was a Canaanite myth about one of their gods. The god was named El, and he married his three sisters. And not only that, but he killed his brother and his son and cut off his daughter's head. Even the gods were wicked. These gods that man created in their own image, well, why are these gods so wicked? Because the people were wicked, and they created them after their own image. And because of the gods' wickedness, it bled down into the lives of the human beings themselves. They turned into wicked people. There was cult prostitution. It was offered up as a form of worship to the gods. There was, as I said, child sacrifice. And these are things that are confirmed by scholars and archaeologists. And I'm not making these things up. You can look them up. Wickedness of the most heinous nature. No wonder God had to clean the land out in order to make way for his people, to keep them pure. It is no wonder that God told them, you are to judge them for their wickedness, because they were incredibly wicked. And it's not as though God was, you know, playing favorites with the people of Israel. God even warned the people of Israel, if you do these very same things, you're going to be judged. He says in Leviticus chapter 18, in verse 26, he says, but as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and you shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. In verse 28, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. Even Israel was warned, if you do the very same things, you're going to be judged. So it's not like God was playing favorites with Israel and letting them do the very same things. No, God was going to hold them to the same standard. And in fact, he did, didn't he? Whenever they did do the same things and start worshiping other gods and start doing the same practices, God did judge them. The land did spew them out. So God was being just, not just on the Canaanites, but on his own people. God is a God who judges wickedness and sin because he has that right. He is a holy God. And we need to understand that about God. But didn't God save somebody in the book of Joshua? Even though the people of Canaan were incredibly wicked, remember there was one person who was spared judgment. Remember who that was? It was Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. She was a harlot. And she had been a pagan. She had worshipped other gods. But she was saved. Why? Because of her faith. Because she decided to turn to the Lord and recognize that the God of Israel was the one true God. So God chose to show mercy to her because she turned and repented. But she had been grossly engrossed in the things that Israel or the Canaanites had done. But even God saved her. So what I'm saying is that God not only judged people in Canaan, but he also saved those who turned to him in faith and repentance. And I'm convinced that if anybody else in the land of Canaan did the same thing, the God of justice would have saved them too. But everybody else chose to harden their heart against the God of Israel, the one true God. And therefore God judged them like he has the right to do that. Though God judged sin, he also forgave sin in Joshua by those or for those who turn to him in repentance. Well, you might say, well, what about the children? That is a question I don't have an answer for, honestly. The children were innocent. Children do not have sins. Children cannot worship other gods. Children can't engage in immoral acts. The children that died were innocent. They didn't deserve to die. And honestly, I don't know how to answer that. I just don't know. That might surprise you, you know, me being a preacher, but preachers don't always have the answers. But you know, I can speculate, I can throw out suggestions, I can try to understand. And I think we can try to understand. We can speculate and say, well, God was saving them from the people that they would become. That if they were allowed to live in such a society as that, then they too would just become idolatrous and wicked people. And maybe that's true. Maybe God was showing them mercy by doing that. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. We might also speculate that God, well, we can say with this with confidence, that even though they suffered a cruel fate on this earth, they're safe with their Creator in heaven. We can have confidence in that because, again, they are innocent. But why would God command the killing? I mean, why would God not just decide to let Israel spare the people of the children of Canaan and just teach them the way of the Lord? I don't know why God chose to do that. I just don't know. It breaks my heart that had to happen. But we just simply need to trust God. Remember, we also have to understand God is sovereign over life. He gave those children life. And he knows the full story. He knows what they would become. He knows what they would do in their lives. God is sovereign. God reserves the right to take their lives. So, even though I don't have an answer for that, what I do and what I can do. And what you can do is you can trust God. Trust in His omniscience, trust in His wisdom. And that leads us to our third reason, our third consideration tonight. We have good reason to trust in God, in the God of the Bible, because God's overarching plan in all of this was to save mankind. One of the reasons that God chose to give Israel Canaan, well, He wasn't just giving them this land of Canaan just arbitrarily, just because he wanted to show favoritism to Israel. He just wanted to give them a piece of land of their own. No, God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that He would give them this land. So the giving of the land of Canaan to the people of Israel was a part of God's overarching plan. And we can't understand the wars and the killing in the book of Joshua unless we put that in that context. Unless we understand that it was a part of God's overarching plan. And the big picture, which is really what we're talking about at this point, the big picture is so easy to overlook. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the trees and the details of why God chose to do this and overlook the overarching scheme of what God is doing in history. And that's not something that critics of the Bible do. They focus in on God's cruelty, what they call His cruelty, and forget to look at what the Bible says about everything about God. And they forget to look at the end of the story and look at what it was leading up to and what God was doing all throughout the whole story. It was all about God's plan to save man. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 9, Deuteronomy chapter 9, God says to Moses, or Moses says to Israel in verse 5, it says, "It is not right for you, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you." And that's what we just talked about. It's because of the wickedness of Israel. But there's a second reason that God gave them Canaan. "In order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It wasn't just about driving out the wickedness of Canaan. That was a reason, but there is a greater reason here, an overarching reason. God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, "I'm going to bring you back to this land." And in giving Israel Canaan, He was doing just that. So really, if you want to look at it like this, God was killing two birds with one stone. He was enacting justice on those who were incredibly wicked. But He was also showing faithfulness and mercy to His people. And not only that, but He was eventually going to bring about, through all of these things, He was going to bring about salvation for anyone that was going to come to the Lord in repentance through the cross. And we need to understand that. Why do people go to war today? Well, we go to war for a various amount of reasons. We go to war to protect our own boundaries, like we are, frankly, in our country today, defending our own people. We go to war for that reason. But a lot of times, people go to war just because they want more land. They want more property. They want more power. They want more authority. And it's driven by selfishness. It's driven by a desire and a greed. But that's not what was driving the wars in Joshua at all. It wasn't Israel's idea to go to war. It was God's idea. It was divinely driven, not for God's, just to give Israel land, but again to fulfill His promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so, what I'm saying to you is that we have to let the whole Bible speak for itself. If we just take the book of Joshua itself, we're missing a piece of a puzzle, right? If we overlook what God ultimately did through Jesus Christ, we forget the most important piece. All of this was to lead up to the cross. And we might be shocked and troubled and disturbed by the killing in the book of Joshua, but we have the benefit to look back upon time and see that God Himself experienced death. All of this is answered, really, in the cross. While God inflicted death on those who deserved death in the book of Joshua, He also took upon Himself that same penalty. Not because He deserved it. Not because it was something that He had done, but God Himself chose to suffer the very same thing that those who in Joshua suffered. He died Himself. He allowed Himself to be crucified because, not because of anything that He had done, but because of what we had done. In order to take the place of sinners, in order to take the place of you and I, of anyone who might come to repentance, that's what He chose to do. While the Canaanites suffered justly, Jesus suffered unjustly. And while the Canaanite children suffered unjustly, and that may be something that we still wonder about, we may continue to wonder about, that's the very same thing that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered unjustly. He was the most innocent person that has ever walked the face of this earth. But yet He died. And He didn't just die a normal death of age or a sickness or anything. He died the most cruel death that can ever be imagined. A death of crucifixion where His hands were physically nailed to a piece of wood. And He was left up on that cross to suffocate and bleed to death. After being scourged and flogged so that His flesh was torn from His body. And not only that, not just the physical pain, but the emotional torment of people mocking Him, laughing at Him, saying to Him, "If you're the Christ, if you're the King of the Jews, then come down and save yourself. You saved other people, then save yourself." He suffered that, but ultimately He suffered the penalty of sin. He took that weight, took that upon His own shoulders for us. That's the story. And that's what we need to understand at the end of the day. Death is an experience that God Himself was willing to experience for us. And so, one writer said this: God took life as a consequence of sin, but with a will to redeem people out of sin using death. Let's remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Was that true back in the time of Joshua? The very same God commanded the execution of these Canaanites. He desired their salvation. In fact, He saved Rahab and her family. But those who refused to repent got what they had been asking for. And so while this question of why all the killing in the Bible and Joshua, while this question may trouble us, let us rest upon the fact that God is a God who wants all people to be saved. And not, He doesn't just want people to be saved. He gave the ultimate sacrifice to show us and to open the doors so that we can be saved. He doesn't just say it. He did it. And let's remember that. And as we think about this question, it's a really relevant question because there's a lot of violence today. You go home, you turn on the news, 6:30, and what do you see but killing? Cruel killing and killing in the name of religion. You see extremist groups like ISIS and terrorist groups who say that the God that they believe in wants them to kill other people. And people may wonder, well, you say that's wrong, but you believe in a God in the Bible who commanded killing. We have to understand that they're not the same thing. God is not a terrorist. And terrorism has no boundaries. Terrorism is driven by who? It's not driven by God, but it's driven by selfishness. It's driven by a desire for power and authority and land and money. That ISIS group is filthy rich. Other terrorist groups, they're filthy rich. They're driven by their lust for power and money. But God, He's not driven by those things. He's driven by love and by holiness and by justice. So, While God did command the Israelites in Joshua to take life, that command was given to a specific people. It was given in a specific time, in a specific geographical region, and it was given for a specific purpose. And therefore, let me be very clear about this. It is not to be repeated. You and I cannot use the book of Joshua to go out and start killing people. We cannot do that. That was a command that was given to Joshua and the Israelites and them alone. And you and I don't have the right to repeat it. That work is finished. And so, what do we take home tonight? Well, two lessons I want us to take home tonight. First, we need to understand that God's punishment upon sin is severe. And we see that in the book of Joshua. God reserves the right to punish sin. But the punishment for sin, while it is harsh on this earth, it is going to be even worse in hell. And that's not something that you and I want to experience. But also, we also need to understand that God gave the people of Israel what he told them he was going to give them. God's kingdom is always going to reign. God's kingdom is always going to come out victorious. And those of us who choose to be in God's kingdom and serve him as faithful soldiers, he will give us victory. And the victory that he gives us will be overwhelmingly. As the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, you and I, through Christ, we overwhelmingly conquer through everything that we face. And if you want to be a conqueror tonight, become a part of the Lord's army. Believe in the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he did take that penalty of sin for you so that you and I don't have to suffer that. Believe in that message and obey him by repenting of your sins, changing your life, and obeying him in baptism to wash away your sins. If you want to do that tonight, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.